We're turning to the first book of Samuel tonight. We're continuing our studies in the structure of 1 and 2 Samuel in relation to the Palestinian covenant. And we're in chapter 7 of 1 Samuel. We want to try to go from chapter 7 to chapter 15. So you know we're not touching all the highlights in these chapters. We're just trying to bring out in this time we go through Samuel the basis of the motif that we have here, and the motif is fertility. God in the Palestinian covenant, Deuteronomy chapters 27 and 28, Deuteronomy chapter 7, Deuteronomy chapter 8, promises that Israel, if they're obedient in the land, God will bless them by making them fertile in every area, in children, in crops, in herds, in cattle. Every way they would enjoy fertility. Now, what you have in the book of Judges, what you have in 1 and 2 Samuel, as we are introduced into Israel's kingdom, we have this motif of fertility and or non-fertility depending on their attitude toward the covenant that they entered into when God brought them into the land. Now, let us look to the Lord in prayer. Our Father, we pray as we study this rather lengthy section in your word that you will give us an insight into your ways and that we may take to heart what our brother just mentioned concerning sheep, how easily it is for us to go astray, just as Israel went astray, for we have an enemy who is ever seeking to lure us from the path in order that we may seek to do things in our own way rather than trusting the Lord. We pray that we may behold thy pathway for thy people as we study this portion together in Jesus' name. Amen. When the writer to the Proverbs said, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart and lean not unto thine own understanding, in all thy ways acknowledge him and he shall direct thy path," truly there isn't a portion in the Word of God that more vividly reflects that portion of Scripture than that which is before us tonight. We have examined two of the great narratives in 1 Samuel, the first of which was the Eli and Samuel narrative. And then we examined last Lord's Day evening the history of the Ark. The Ark of God, as it was looked upon as a fetish by the people of Israel. And the Ark of God was captured by the Philistines. And the Ark had a tremendous journey from one Philistine city to another and finally back to Israel. And well, the great lesson last week was God may permit the ungodly to do something, but he will not permit his people to do that same thing. Because when God has revealed himself to his people, he expects his people to obey his word, not to do like the world does. The people of God are a special people. When a person has trusted Christ as Lord and Savior, when God has graciously saved them, they belong to him. And he should be the Lord who directs them in all their ways. Tonight we begin with Samuel as a judge. We noted last week, I mentioned, that from chapter 4 to chapter 7, Samuel is not mentioned. With the Ark of God back in the land of Israel, you had the Ark of God narrative in chapters 4 through 7. Now with the Ark of God back in Israel, Samuel comes to the forefront, and Samuel is introduced as a judge in chapter 7, verses 2 through 17. And we'll begin at verse 3. And Samuel spake unto all the house of Israel, saying, If ye do return unto the Lord with all your hearts, then put away the strange gods and Ashtaroth. Now these are Ashtaroth. In the newer translations, they're Asherah poles, and they were fetishes or images like a totem pole that was used as a shrine and a place of worship by the heathen in the land of Canaan and adopted by the Israelites. And God here through Samuel says, put those things away and prepare your hearts unto the Lord and serve him only. And he will deliver you out of the hand of the Philistines. Then the children of Israel did put away Baalim and Ashtaroth and served the Lord only. And Samuel said, Gather all Israel to Mizpah, and I will pray for you unto the Lord. And they gathered together to Mizpah and drew water and poured it out before the Lord and fasted on that day and said, There, we have sinned against the Lord. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now Samuel is introduced here in these verses as a judge. And Samuel was, in a way, the end and the beginning. Samuel was the last of the judges, and he becomes the first of the prophets. And that is quite interesting. Now, because of Samuel's faithfulness, he was a source of deliverance for the nation. For God raised up the judges, and the judges were deliverers in Israel. You have the judges who served in the book of Judges, and they were deliverers. Gideon was a deliverer. Jephthah was a deliverer. Othniel was a deliverer, and Samuel was the last of them. Now, he delivered Israel from the hand of the Philistines on two occasions. The first of these is chapter 7, and it begins with verse 2 and goes to the first part of verse 13. When the nation of Israel, by the direction of Samuel, he was a judge in that he declared the law of God to the people, and he was a deliverer for them. He was the means of the revelation of God in a broad sense. Now, Samuel was the one through whom God pronounced and promised fertility and blessing on the nation. He functioned as the religious leader of the nation, and he led the people back to their covenant obligations. And because of this, he effected two great deliverances for Israel over the Philistines. So we read in verse 7, notice the end of verse 6. And Samuel judged the children of Israel in Mizpah. Now watch. And when the Philistines heard that the children of Israel were gathered together in Mizpah, whenever God's people determine to serve God, the enemy is stirred up and he's going to make trouble. When the Philistines heard that Israel was gathered in Mizpah, here's a great lesson for us. Something happened. The lords of the Philistines went up against Israel. And when the children of Israel heard it, they were afraid of the Philistines. And the children of Israel said to Samuel, Cease not to cry unto the Lord our God for us, that he will save us out of the hand of the Philistines. And Samuel took a sucking lamb and offered it for a burnt offering. In other words, he presented before the people that which spoke to the heart of God of Calvary. That which spoke to God's heart of the obedience of his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. And that when he offered that, he also cried unto the Lord for Israel. And the ending of verse 9 says, And the Lord heard him. And as Samuel was offering the burnt offering, the Philistines drew near to battle. Here are a people determined now to honor God, and we see the enemy coming in to disturb them, to divide them, to discomfort them in regard to their occupation and their possessing of that which God had promised to give unto them. And we read in verse 11, or verse 10, the end of verse 10 and verse 11, that God caused a great thunder, the Philistines were routed, and in verse 11, the children of Israel smote them. And then Samuel raised his Ebenezer. And we sing that hymn occasionally, and I often wonder, I wonder how many people realize what we are really singing when we sing that hymn, "Here I raise my Ebenezer, hither by thy help I am come, and I know that by thy good pleasure safely to arrive at home." It is based on this text, a great victory. And Samuel raised an Ebenezer. "Hitherto hath the Lord helped us." He put up a marker, and this marker stood for everyone to see. God wrought a victory here. It's a good thing, beloved, to have Ebenezers in your life. It's a good thing. And you might have your Ebenezers in the form of a diary, where you write in, "God gave me a victory today," and write out the details of it. Raise your Ebenezers, beloved. So the beginning of verse 13 we read, "So the Philistines were subdued, and they came no more into the coast of Israel." That's the first victory. The second victory is in the end of verse 13 and verse 14. And all the days of Samuel, there was peace between Israel and the Amorites, as you have in the end of verse 14. So Samuel judged Israel at this time. He was seen as a judge. Now, beginning in chapter 8 and on through chapter 15, you have what we call the kingship of Saul. The kingship of Saul. There are two sections to this, chapters 8 to 11 and chapters 12 to 15. Each of these sections, chapter 8 and chapter 12, chapter 8 being the beginning of the first section, chapter 12 being the beginning of the second section, you have a warning by Samuel of what would happen in the future if they have a king. Now that is quite interesting, quite interesting. And in chapters 8 to 11, you have the epitome of man's desire for kings. Israel said to Samuel, "Make us a king, we want to be like the nations round about." This has ever been the desire of God's people. We want to be like other people. We are afraid. The people of God have always backed away, as it were, from the separated position that God has placed them in. They want to be like others. "Make us a king, like unto the nations round about." This was their cry. God gave them the most splendid person in Israel. King Saul began his task reluctantly, but through him, God worked mightily in the beginning of his reign to bring prosperity to the nation. In fact, when you read chapter 11, the first victory that King Saul had, he gives God the credit for the victory. Whenever you hear someone speaking about King Saul, they usually use this statement: "He was man's choice, but he was not God's choice." And any of you who are older in the faith and you've attended a few Bible conferences, and if you heard anybody speak on King Saul, you've heard that. He is man's choice rather than God's choice. Now, there's something very amazing in that statement, and I believe they're right. Well, God gave King Saul to them. Never forget that. And while God blessed him and while God wanted him to prosper, he didn't prosper because he was a man after the flesh and not after the Spirit. Now, that's an amazing thing. When we walk in our own way, Proverbs 3 says, "Trust in the Lord with all thine heart, and lean not to thine own understanding, and in all thy ways acknowledge him, and he shall direct thy path." When we walk in our own way, when we're determined that we're going to do our own thing, and when we're like the Dutchman who said he wasn't bullheaded, he was He said he wasn't dogmatic. He was bulldogmatic, is what the Dutchman said. But it is amazing, friends, that when we walk in our own way, rather than in God's, now listen, we get what we ask for. You want your own way? God will give it to you. It is a dangerous thing for a child of God to determine their own way and to say to God, I'm going to have it. Now, I want you to read just a few verses in chapter 8. I have a long way to go tonight, but you'll be coming back to this again. So I'm trying to lay a foundation. I mentioned at the beginning of this series that I hope you read through 1 and 2 Samuel in order that you learn where the parts fit. This is better reading than most novels, this particular section of the Word of God. Verse 1 is an interesting verse. And it came to pass when Samuel was old that he made his sons judges over Israel. That is the only accusation that the children of Israel could ever place against Samuel. Verse 3, and his sons walked not in his ways, but turned aside after lucre and took bribes and perverted judgment. It's an amazing thing. Children do not always follow the godly life of their parents. The sons of Samuel were like this from all outward appearances. It's recorded in the Word of God. And what a shame. They weren't in it for the glory of God. They were in it for what they could get out of it. They were in it for money. And when a man takes bribes, when he perverts judgment to have his own way, he is a poor judge. For the Bible says, a bribe or a gift bindeth the eyes of the judge. It was because of this, as it appears in verse 4, that the elders of Israel gathered themselves together and came to Samuel at Ramah and said unto him, behold, thou art old, and thy sons not walk, and thy sons walk not in thy ways. Now make us a king to judge us like all the nations. You catch that? Make us a king to judge us like all the nations. But the thing displeased Samuel when they said, give us a king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. Now note verse 7. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people in all that they say unto thee. For they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign over them. During the period of the judges, Israel enjoyed what we call a theocracy. God ruled directly over the people. Can you get anybody better than God to rule? He ruled through the judges. He set up administrators in Israel. He gave them deliverers when they called on him. God said to Samuel, Samuel, don't feel badly. They haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. And beloved, it doesn't matter who it is, and it doesn't matter which age it is. When a person turns from the Word of God, and they turn against the person who preaches the Word of God, that person should never get excited. We have the same Word of God. They have not rejected you. They have rejected me. We have nothing but Scripture. And when we turn from Scripture, it's a dangerous thing. Now, here's where you can get the answer to that statement I made. This is man's king rather than God. I'll tell you why. The text there says, the Lord says, they have not rejected you, they have rejected me. Now, God planned to give them a king. We know that from the book of Genesis, chapter 49 and verse 10. We know that God planned to give them a king. Who did he plan to give them? He planned to give them a man after his own heart. That's exactly what he told King Saul later. I have found me a man after my own heart. And of course you have that in chapter 13 and verse 14. And he has reference to David. David was a man after God's own heart. Saul was a man who was after the people's heart. Therefore, the people did not get David, the spiritual man, but they got what they desired. And what they desired was a man who could lead them. They really didn't want a shepherd. That's always God's choice for a leader, a shepherd. A man who has learned to tend sheep will be able to lead God's people. Whenever God wanted a leader in Israel, he chose a shepherd. Ever notice that? Joseph was a shepherd. Abraham was a shepherd. Moses, he thought he was ready to lead according to Acts chapter 7, but no, God said that there's 40 years yet of training, and you have to learn to be a shepherd, Moses. And for 40 years, he was in the backside of the desert tending sheep. And then God said, now I can use you to lead my people. You see, David was a shepherd. And the greatest king of all, the Lord is my shepherd. He said, I am the good shepherd. The good shepherd giveth his life for the sheep. Whenever we lose that shepherd aspect that a leader is to have, the leader is unable to lead in God's way. So you have in the chapters 8 to 11 the kingship given to King Saul. Now, in chapter 8, it is quite interesting. What Samuel told them your king is going to be like. And I want you to notice one word in all that Samuel says. It is the word take. It's amazing. The word take reminds you of today's government. Take, take, take. You see? And for the people who are in control in government, easy come, easy go is the way it goes. I want you to notice in the end of verse 9, show them the manner of king that shall reign over them. And verse 11, and he said, this will be the manner of the king that shall reign over you. He will take your sons and appoint them for himself, for his chariots, and to be his horsemen. Verse 13, and he will take your daughters to be confectionaries, to be cooks, and to be bakers. Verse 14, he will take your fields and your vineyards. Verse 15, he will take the tenth of your seed. By the way, that tenth of their seed was to be given to the tribe of Levi. You remember that from the book of Deuteronomy. The tithe was to go to Israel. Now there's a second tithe that's coming on. Already they were given 10%, the Israelite. It was commanded of them, for the tribe of Levi lived off the tenth that the people gave, Samuel says, concerning them. He's going to take one-tenth of your seed. For their taxes went up 10% with the king. Furthermore, it says in verse 16, he will take your men servants. Verse 17, he will take the tenth of your sheep. And ye shall be his servants. And verse 18, ye will cry out in that day because of your king. Notice, he never said my king. It's your king. You're asking for it. You're demanding it. God says, I'm going to give it to you. Your king, which ye shall have chosen you, and the Lord will not hear you in that day. Now, it's an amazing thing when you look at all that he's going to take. King Saul isn't responsible for taking all this. But you see, it came during the days of Solomon, David's son. It didn't come all at once. What he was talking, telling these people would happen, he was talking to them about their grandchildren and their great-grandchildren. So you see, friends, this matter of walking with the Lord is so important. We are making decisions today that are going to affect our children and our grandchildren. And we open the gates of compromise. And the floodwaters are going to come through. They may not come through in our generation, but they will come through in the next. And we have it right here. He will take. And during the days of Solomon, it took place. Solomon had all those chariots. You don't read of King Saul having them, but Solomon had them. And for every chariot he had to have a chariot driver. And he had to have this, and he had to have that, which went with it. And it all came out of the people's pockets. Samuel, they haven't rejected you. They have rejected me. The way of the transgressor, beloved, is hard. In chapter 9 and in chapter 10, we read of the appointment of King Saul as king and the details that are connected with it. In chapter 11, we have that which takes place, which is which catapults King Saul into the limelight. For anyone to be a political leader, they need that which catapults them to a position of power and authority. And in chapter 11, you have the victory over Nahash, the Ammonite, who came against Jabesh-Gilead, and King Saul went forth, and with his men, he defeated Nahash, the Ammonite. Now, when you come to chapter 12, in chapter 12, we have the beginning of the problem with King Saul and the kingdom taken from King Saul. In chapter 12, Samuel rehearsed the history of Israel in their ears. And it's amazing. For verse 1 says, "And Samuel said unto all Israel, Behold, I have hearkened unto your voice and all that ye have said unto me, and I made a king over you." You have a king. He says, "Now behold the king who walks before you. I'm old and gray-headed. And behold, my sons are with you. And I have walked before you from my childhood unto this day. Behold, here I am. Witness against me. Before the Lord and before his anointed, before King Saul. Whose ox have I taken? Or whose ass have I taken? Or whom have I defrauded? Whom have I oppressed? And of whose hand have I received any bribe to bind mine eyes therewith? And I will restore it unto you." Here's a man who had walked in righteousness before the people and before the Lord. "Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God." Then he rehearses the history of the children of Israel, and he shows in the following verses that Israel, from the days that God brought them out of Egypt to that very time, they had rebelled against him, against his ways, and against his law. And in verse 12 we read, "And when ye saw that Nahash, the king of the children of Ammon, came against you, ye said unto me, Nay, but a king shall reign over us, when the Lord your God was your king." That was the great indictment against them. But he's exhorting them in this passage to obey the Lord and to enjoy the blessings of fertility that were promised to them in the Palestinian covenant. He says, in spite of what you've done, God has made a covenant, and God keeps his word. Obey the word of the Lord. And the end of verse 18 we read, "And all the people greatly feared the Lord and Samuel." So there's a good condition in Israel at this time. There's a good attitude. They're fearing God. They're serving the Lord. But beginning in chapter 13, we begin to see the downfall of King Saul. For these chapters give us a different picture of Saul. In these chapters we find that he refuses to follow the covenant. He refused to follow the revelation that God gave him through Samuel. Verse 14 of chapter 13, and Samuel is speaking to Saul. Chapter 13, verse 14 says, "And now thy kingdom shall not continue." What a sad word for anyone in politics to hear. "You're through," is what Samuel said. "You're through. Your kingdom shall not continue. The Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart." And the man after his own heart was David. "And the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee." There is failure to obey the word of the Lord. So when you come to chapter 15, I'm going to skip chapter 14 because it deals with the details of a battle. And Jonathan was mighty in a victory for the Lord in spite of his father. And his father did some foolish things in that chapter. But I basically want to get to chapter 15. For in chapter 15, we see the heart of this man, Saul. And when we see the heart of Saul, what we need to do is examine our own. Am I like this? Do I obey the word of the Lord? Or do I walk in my own ways? Verse 1, "And Samuel said unto Saul, The Lord sent me to anoint thee to be king over his people, over Israel. Now therefore hearken thou unto the voice of the words of the Lord." In other words, he says, just as God sent me to anoint you, I have a word for you. "Thus saith the Lord of hosts, I remember that which Amalek did to Israel, how he laid wait for him in the way when he came out from Egypt. Now go and smite Amalek, and utterly destroy all that they have, and spare them not, but slay both man and woman, infant and suckling, ox and sheep, camel and ass." And Saul gathered the people together. And when we get to verse 9, we read this, "But." Here's one of those conjunctions of contrast in Scripture. "But Saul and the people spared Agag." God told him to kill him. Saul spared him. "And the best of the sheep and of the oxen and of the fatlings and the lambs and all that was good, they would not utterly destroy them." God told them to utterly destroy them. That was the word of God. In other words, King Saul tried to find something salvageable in that which God condemned. And there are multitudes of people seeking the same thing today. God has condemned the flesh in every detail. And yet man is constantly trying to find something salvageable in the flesh to present to God, and God won't have it. And that was the sin of King Saul. He tried to keep the best of everything. And then when Samuel comes, verse 10, "Then came the word of the Lord unto Samuel, saying, It repenteth me that I have set up Saul to be king, for he has turned back from following me, and hath not performed my commandments, and it grieved Samuel, and he cried unto the Lord all night." There you have a godly man. A godly man who wasn't ready to say to Israel, "See, I told you so." Whenever you hear that, that's nothing but pride. That is nothing but the flesh, and God hates it. Samuel didn't go to Israel and say, "I told you so." He wept before God. That man has a heart for God's people. Verse 13, "And Samuel came to Saul, and Saul said unto him, Blessed be thou of the Lord, I have performed the commandment of the Lord." Oh, how the flesh loves to boast. He says to God, to the servant of the Lord, "I have performed." Verse 14, "And Samuel said, What meaneth then this bleating of the sheep in mine ears, and the lowing of the oxen that I hear?" If you've done what God said you should do, what am I listening to? Incomplete obedience. And incomplete obedience is terrible. And he tells Samuel why he spared Agag and why he spared the best of the sheep and the oxen. And verse 22, and Samuel said, "Hath the Lord as great delight in burnt offerings and sacrifices as in obeying the voice of the Lord?" God isn't interested in the sacrifices of people who don't obey His word. We can give till it hurts us. And we can have a monument put up to the fact that we've given it. But if we're disobedient to the word of God, it doesn't mean a thing. There are lessons here for us. The lessons are obvious. The end of verse 22 is a passage everybody knows. "Behold, to obey is better than sacrifice, and to hearken than the fat of rams." And the next verse says, "For rebellion is as a sin of witchcraft, and stubbornness is as iniquity and idolatry. Because thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, he hath also rejected thee from being king." So when you get down to verse 26, you really see the flesh for what it is. God says, "I have rejected you." And Samuel said unto Saul, "I will not return unto thee, for thou hast rejected the word of the Lord, and the Lord hath rejected thee from being king over Israel." And as Samuel turned about to go away, he laid hold upon the skirt of his mantle, and it rent. And Samuel said unto him, "The Lord hath rent the kingdom of Israel from thee this day, and hath given it to a neighbor of thine that is better than thou. And also the strength of Israel will not lie nor repent, for he is not a man that he should repent." Then said he, at King Saul, now get a good look at Saul, "I have sinned, yet honor me now, I pray thee, before the elders of my people." That's the flesh. "I know I've done wrong, but honor me." Instead of genuine repentance before God, he's trying to seek a way in which he can be honored before the people. The flesh will do anything to be recognized. Poor King Saul. Saul, the man after the flesh, rather than the man of the Spirit, wants to be honored by men. Very quickly, I'd like to give you 9 things in closing, and I'll do it in 2 minutes. First, the motive of fertility is again introduced as the threat of removing the kingdom from Saul was given. You have that in verses 20 through 23. Of chapter 15. Samuel, the second thing, Samuel is the innocent one in his dealings before the Lord. He spoke the word of the Lord. The third thing is, Saul, on the other hand, he epitomized the hopes and the dreams of the nation. He was the ideal Israelite, for when he stood up, he was head and shoulders above everybody else. But isn't it amazing? When another man who was head and shoulders above others by the name of Goliath, Saul shook in his shoes, and it took a little lad, a shepherd boy, by the name of David to defeat him. You see, it's not what we think we are, but it's what we think that we are. For as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he. And King Saul thought he really was something. And the scripture says, if any man thinketh himself to be something when he is nothing, he deceiveth himself. The fourth thing is, God explained to Samuel when they requested a king that they were always rebellious ever since their release from bondage in Egypt. How true. The fifth thing, their religious service became mere formalism in which God had no delight. And that can happen very easily. The sixth thing is Saul was an impetuous person who wanted to take matters in his own hands. And he usually did. And he was usually wrong. The seventh thing is Saul's sin was so serious there was no atonement. Keep that ever in your mind. For there was only atonement in Israel for sins of ignorance. And Saul's sin was not a sin of ignorance. He knew the mind of God. The same as David's sin with Bathsheba was not a sin of ignorance. And there was no atonement. For in the 51st chapter, in the 51st Psalm, David says, if there was a sacrifice to give, I'd bring it. But there isn't any. He threw himself on the mercy of God, something King Saul did not do. The eighth thing is this. The sin of Saul was similar to the sin of the sons of Eli. And there's a change of order. When Eli's sons were sinful, there's a change from Eli to Samuel. And now that King Saul's ways are sinful, there's a change from King Saul to King David. It's amazing. Here is the basic structure in relation to the Palestinian covenant. Now let's pray together. Our Father, you do save us by your grace, and we thank you for your mercy. But you also give us instruction out of your word that we may truly obey you and glorify you by our obedience. As people who claim to be thine own, we ask you, O God,